In the last Sunday night study, we saw the Israelites had gone north through the territories of the Edomites and the Moabites and the Amorites, and they came to the border of the Ammonites. Amorites and Ammonites, a little bit different there. And right before they were going to hang a left and go into, they would crash into the Jordan River, but they had planned on crossing the Jordan River and going into the promised land, the land of Canaan, the land that we would come to know as the land of Israel. Now, they were all ready to go in until some of the folks decided that maybe the plan should be changed a little bit. Scary stuff. When God gives you the plan, don't change the plan. I remember when it was 10 and a half years ago, I guess it was, that the Lord had illuminated Cheyenne, Wyoming to me on a map. Actually, it was Cheney, and I didn't know what the state was. But felt just inspired of the Lord that this was the place to go, and started sharing that vision with some folks. And one of the elders at our church, he was a motorcycle lover, and he used to ride all over the country on motorcycle tours and things. And he says, full of the Spirit, he says to me, "Oh, you don't want to go to Cheyenne. Go to Cody. It's so beautiful up there." Yeah, let's change the plan. You talk to God about that. Until then, I'm going to Cheyenne. So, we planted Calvary Chapel Cody, and the rest is history. Anyway, in Numbers chapter 32, there's a change in plan. God said, go here, do this. Some people decided that maybe something else should be done. Chapter 32, verse 1 of Numbers says, "Now the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad had an exceedingly large number of livestock. So when they saw the land of Yahazer and the land of Gilead, that it was indeed a place suitable for livestock, the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben came and spoke to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the leaders of the congregation." They said, "You know what, Moses, Eleazar is the high priest, you know what, these places that we've conquered already, they're great for us. We've got livestock. We've got lots and lots and lots and lots of livestock. We've got a bunch of this, and they're having fun. They're eating it up. This is good land for livestock. So this is the deal." So they say in verse 4, "The land which the Lord conquered before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock." And by the way, if we haven't mentioned it, your servants have livestock. Now, what they did was they asked for this land instead of what was waiting for them over the Jordan River in the promised land. They basically fell just a little bit short of the promised land. They said, "We're really happy right here. This is really as far as we're content to have God take us." They didn't want to cross the Jordan. They wanted to stay where they were. And Moses, of course, rebukes them because what they've done is really, he's afraid that they have just committed the same sin that the generation before did. Remember, they came to the border of the promised land and the people said, "We don't want to go in. We don't want to go." And God cursed them for this. There was a curse brought down upon all of Israel. And so he rebukes them for this and says, "Hey, this is the same thing." Well, not wanting to cause the destruction of Israel, who wants to be responsible for, the destruction of the whole country? They said, "Okay, well, here's the deal. If you let us build sheepfolds for our livestock and cities for our families here, then we'll leave them behind. We'll leave the livestock, we'll leave the wives and kids, and we, all the men, will go in and we'll help you fight the wars against." So it's not like we're bailing out on you or anything. And Moses said, "Well, okay, that's okay." They said, we won't come back to our wives and kids and livestock until you guys have everybody's received their inheritance. Is that a deal? Okay. So we're going to stand next to you guys in the promised land. We're going to watch you get your promised land." Man, what were they thinking? Well, somewhere along the lines, not only Reuben and Gad, but half of the tribe of Manasseh said, "Yeah, we kind of like it over here too." So they, those 2.5 tribes ended up being over here on the wrong side of the Jordan River. So, obviously this is a big mistake. If you know your history, when the Assyrian captivity took place, later on, after the Israeli Civil War, and the North was in constant rebellion against God, the Assyrians came in from the northeast and basically took away the northern tribes. But you know what happened? The very first ones to get hit, the very first ones to be attacked and taken away, guess what? Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh. They went long before the other ones did. Yeah, you can read about that in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, by the way, if you're taking notes. So before the people enter into the promised land, Moses reviews the law with them. No excuses here. You know, we're going to make sure everybody's got to be circumcised. We have to make sure that you guys know the law. So he basically ends up reciting the whole thing to them. That's why when you read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and then you start Deuteronomy, you start scratching your head saying, this all sounds very familiar. Deuteronomy is the second reading of the law, is what it is. It's you know, the law again, basically, roughly translated. Deuteronomy means the law again. So that's the story there. That's why you read all these things. You go, man, I thought I read this in like earlier books here. Yeah, Moses is reviewing it with a brand new generation, with basically everyone who had been 20 or under 20 years old when the first generation who had gotten out of Egypt was too afraid to go into the promised land. So gives them the law again, and the blessings and the cursings are put in front of them saying, hey, if you obey God, blessing, 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 there's just a ton of stuff. You're not going to be able to contain all that God has for you if you obey God. If you disobey God, then you ain't going to live very long. Life's going to be miserable and you're going to be cursed, and that's no good. So it's obvious. You know, it's kind of like if for dinner tomorrow, you come home for dinner tomorrow night and your spouse has cooked dinner, actually cooked two dinners, you know, and here's the prime rib with all the salad and all this good stuff. And here's a pile of dirt. And it's like, okay, now you choose, which dinner do you want? Well, obviously, we would choose the prime rib dinner, right? No, most of us choose the dirt. When it comes to, I want to obey God and get the blessings, or I want to disobey God and get the cursings, most of us say, I'd like a bowl of dirt, please. Just silliness, isn't it? Anyway, so that was put before them. And Moses gives them the book of Deuteronomy, essentially. But he himself is not going to be entering into the promised land. He himself has really, he's messed up. Since we're looking at more global kind of stuff with the history and future of the world, we're not really spending a lot of time looking at every detail about Moses' life. But suffice it to say, he really messed up. And the way he messed up, you can certainly read about in the scriptures. But ultimately, God said, you get to go to the border of the promised land, but you don't get to go in. As a matter of fact, I'll even take you up on a mountain and show it to you from, you know, from we're here, there it is, look over there. Isn't that great? Don't you wish you hadn't messed up? And then he died on the mountain. The walk just really, it was really a steep mountain. No, actually, he died and his eye wasn't dimmed, his vigor wasn't abated. He was, even at such an old age, what was he, about 120 years old? I think I can call 120 old. Nobody here would probably be offended at that. And not even guys who had a half century birthday yesterday. And anyway, 120 years old, but he wasn't like old. He was 120 years young, but God said, okay, that's it. And God buried him. And, you know, before he had died, he had not only given the law to them, but he also gave Joshua to them. He had commissioned Joshua and said, Joshua's the guy. He's been your general. Now he's your president kind of thing. He's the leader. Follow him. And so Moses dies on that mountain and is buried. That's Deuteronomy 34. There, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, you can read all about that. Well, they're camped on the side of the Jordan. Joshua's in charge. All the Israelites are here. They're camped on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And they're camped there for a day. And they're probably thinking, you know, this is kind of interesting. How are we going to cross the Jordan River? I mean, Promised Land is over there. And you'd think, okay, how bad could the Jordan River be? Around here, you know, around Cheyenne, when we say river, what we mean is, you know, creek. And that's only when it's raining. Well, the Jordan River, this happened to be harvest time. And so at harvest time, the Jordan River overflows its banks. It's a raging river. You don't just walk across this thing. And, you know, they didn't have suspension bridges and all these kind of things. So you've got the Israelis on one side, and they're camped out for a day, and they're camped out for 2 days, and they're camped out for 3 days, going, what are we going to do? Well, God talks to Joshua, and Joshua tells the priests, carry the ark and walk right into the river. Oh, yeah. Yeah, this is like that old jump off a cliff. Why don't you go jump off a cliff thing, right? Walk into the raging river. That's bright. No, God's told me it's going to be okay. And so they pick up the ark. And the interesting thing is, as soon as the priest's feet touch the river, it starts to dry up. And not actually just dry up. It doesn't like slow to a trickle. It's gone. Now, further, way upstream, the waters are piling up in a heap. Almost like God just kind of put his hand down there. You ever make one of those like big old barriers in front of you? You're a kid and you find a little creek and you, oh, I'll make my own little beaver dam thing here. And you start building it up and making this big mess and you're in trouble. Really traumatized by things like that. Well, there's like this invisible hand, because the waters are mysteriously piling up in a deep miles upstream and just getting into this, did I say deep? I meant heap, piling up in a heap. And so they walk across the river. Now the priests stand in the middle of the river holding the Ark of the Covenant, and everybody walks across. It's just dry. It's very similar to what happened with the Red Sea, only this time the wall of water is only on one side and it's so far upstream they can't see. But it says that in Joshua chapter 3, the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. That's a pretty miraculous thing. And witnesses in the surrounding areas got really scared. They must have thought, okay, they'd heard about the Israelites. Everybody's afraid of the Israelites. They know what happened 40 years ago. They've gotten the news. They're all really scared that the Israelites are anywhere near, but they must have thought, well, we got some time, because it's not like they're crossing the Jordan anytime soon. And then the thing just stops up. It's like a clogged drain. You know, what happened to the Jordan? Oh, look, the Israelites are coming. That must have been very, very scary for them. Now, for the Israelites, as soon as they crossed over into the Promised Land, they've set foot in the Promised Land, and it's a fruitful land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, you know, as God had described it. And they're like, oh, it's been so long since we had a pomegranate. It's been so long since I had some grapes or some apples. And they eat the fruit of the land. Man, this is just as good as God said it was. But, you know, the next morning they woke up, and there was no manna on the ground anymore. That was it. They got the manna for 40 years in the wilderness, but now God's brought them into the Promised Land. It's fruitful. He doesn't have to provide for them miraculously with bread from heaven anymore. He's provided them very naturally. You know that they had partaken of the fruit of the land, and now the manna no more, you could say. So maybe someone could write a poem, Manna No More. All right, so the first order of business, they've crossed over, the manna has stopped, they've crossed over, the priests come out and the water starts flowing again. First order of business, time to conquer the Promised Land, right? What's the first city on the agenda? Well, there's Jericho over there. Jericho, you want to start with Jericho? That's kind of a tough city. See, they saw us cross over, you know, they kind of know we're here. And all those walls and those gates, they saw us coming. The walls are secure. The gates are closed and locked. There's nobody getting in or out of there. What do you expect? We're going to lay the city to siege? Is that how we're going to do it? We're going to put every city to siege? How long could that take? 3 years, 4 years for each city? You know, we'll conquer the Promised Land about the time that Bill Clinton's getting out of the White House. We'll have the whole Promised Land, you know. Joshua, again, hears from the Lord. And the Lord says, I got a plan. Tells him the plan. He said, Joshua said, no, really, what's the real plan? I said, no, this is the plan. Joshua goes and tells the generals, I got a plan. Generals say, okay, what's the plan? How are we going to deal with this? Well, God told us we need to march around the city today. Okay, Reconnaissance. I like that. We like reconnaissance. What are we doing tomorrow? Well, tomorrow, we're going to march around the city. Okay, we already did that. You know, are we going to see if the billboards changed? What's up? And then the next day and the next and the next and the next, for 6 days, march around the city. Total silence, by the way. Nobody's allowed to talk. Right, right. Okay, and what are the people of Jericho doing at this point? As the children of Israel are circling the city of Jericho, they're going, "Hello, children, now go away." You know, anyway. Well, sorry, straight from VeggieTales. If you have kids, you know what I'm talking about. The seventh day, we're going to march around the city seven times, and then we're going to make a bunch of noise, and the walls are all going to fall down. Now, at this point, the generals impeached Joshua and elected a Democratic president. And no, they went along with it. They were obedient to God, believe it or not. And so they did. They marched around the city for 6 days. And the seventh day, they marched around seven times. They let out a big whoop. And it says the people shouted. The priests blew the trumpets. This is Joshua 6, by the way. Priests blew the trumpets. And when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout. And the wall fell down flat so that the people went up into the city. Every man straight ahead. And they took the city. They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. They conquered the first city pretty miraculously. And after conquering Jericho, Joshua pronounces this curse on any man who would dare to try and rebuild it. Anybody tries to rebuild the city, they're bummed. He said, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation. With the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gate." So he says, anybody tries to rebuild Jericho, their sons are going to die. Well, interestingly enough, it's about 800 years later, and some guy decides, I don't care about curses, I don't believe in curses. His name was Hiel, and he was around during the days of King Ahab. Well, Hiel decided to rebuild Jericho, and 1 Kings 16 says, he laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn. And he set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub. So sure enough, you know, if the prophet of God says something, if Joshua says, cursed be, maybe you shouldn't be the person trying to be, you know. So that was fulfilled, certainly. But God had commanded that everything in Jericho be like off limits. That the city that was conquered was like the first fruits. You know how God says, you know, your first 10 bucks, I want a dollar of it, sort of thing. The first fruits of the field, I want a tenth of it. God wanted the first of this. And so he said, no spoils. Even though you've totally conquered the city, the spoils, all the profits, all the everything that's in it is off limits. It's all set aside for me. That word would be what? Sanctified. What does that mean? Set apart. What's the favorite thing to sanctify? Ice cream. Okay. By the way, I didn't mention the first service that the word sanctified in Greek, hagios, not Haagen-Dazs. Okay? It's hagios. Anyway, so it was set apart, sanctified. Nobody touched this. Well, guess what? A guy named Achan saw some stuff that he thought was really cool. I think he got his name for what happened to him afterwards. Achan was Achan. He basically wasn't found out right away. God knew, but he wasn't found out right away. So they go to the next city, Ai, the city of Ai. It's really easy to spell. Ai. That's how you pronounce it too, Ai. And so here we go. Joshua says, let's send in 3,000 guys and they'll conquer this. And the 3,000 guys go in and they all run out screaming in the view of the Canaanites. The Canaanites are chasing them down, and like 36 of them got killed. 36 of the Israelites got killed. Now, this is not the way the last city really went. What's the story? Joshua cries out to God. What's the story? I thought you were behind us. God said, I am behind you when you're being obedient. But somebody has broken that which was under the ban. Someone has taken that which was under the ban. They've broken my commandment. And so God revealed to the people who had taken, which was obviously Achan, and he had taken this stuff, and he ends up being put to death. Once they're faithful to put him to death for breaking the law of God, then they're able to easily conquer the city of Ai. And at that point, watching one city fall and then two cities fall, the kings in the land of Canaan, you know, they were kind of small little nations, you know, of people with kings and you know, groups of cities. And usually a king was over like five or six cities, you know. These kings are watching what's happening. They've heard what happened in Egypt with the Egyptians and the whole Red Sea and the defeating the army. That was 40 years ago, but they've heard what happened to the Edomites and the Moabites and the Amorites and the Ammonites and the Jordan River, and now what's happened to Jericho and what's happened to Ai, and they start really shaking in their shoes. And so they decide, even though they're all usually enemies of one another, they all get together and they say, well, there's nothing like having a common enemy to make good friends. So they get together and they're like, we've got to fight against Israel. We need to be united as a group. And it says in Joshua 9 that it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland and on the coast of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard of it. They gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. So now they're looking at the Canaanites as a united front. This is not going to be a city by city by city by city thing anymore. Now it's like, it's us against everybody, kind of all at once kind of thing. And that must have been somewhat frightening. But again, if you're trusting in God, there's no fear, there's no anxiety, and they're doing pretty good right now. So they don't let it drive them. They don't go running back across the Jordan River. Now, at this point, the Gibeonites decide that we don't really want to be a part of this whole Canaanite alliance. We'd rather and fight them because we don't think we can really defeat them. We would rather deceive them into making an alliance. So they sent some guys over from Gibeon over to where the Israelites were, and only they were kind of in disguise. They were wearing old, ratty clothes, and they gave them some really old, stale bread. You know, they went to the month-old bread store and got old bread, and their wineskins were all cracked and stuff. And they said, oh, we're from a really far away place. So far, we're like years away. And Joshua and the Israelites say, really, are you from far away? Yeah, look at our bread. Check out our bread. Check out our wineskins. Look, our clothes are all old. Okay. They didn't think maybe they've been shopping at Goodwill or something. You know, it's like they don't even stop and pray about it. They say, okay, we believe you. So these people from far away, supposedly they're actually just from over the hill, they say, make an alliance with us. Make a covenant with us. You know, that we won't attack you. You won't attack us. And we'll support one another. We'll be together. And again, without praying about it, Joshua and the Israelites say, okay, that sounds good to us. Well, of course, 3 days later, they find out, you guys are the Gibeonites. You guys are from like two doors down. But the righteous man swears to his own hurt. You make a promise, and even if it's to your disadvantage, you have to keep it if you're righteous. So the Israelites kept the promise. Well, meanwhile, the alliance of kings hears about the Gibeonites, you know, alliance with Israel, and they decide, well, we're going to attack them. So they start attacking the Gibeonites. And as they are attacking, you can actually, let's read this, because I'm paraphrasing always leads to bad puns and stuff. That's never any good. In Joshua 10, verse 9, it says, the Gibeonites are being attacked. Obviously, Israel is obligated to come to their rescue. And so it says, Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. And the Lord confounded them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and pursued them by way of the ascent of Bethhoron and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And they fled from before Israel while they were at the descent of Bethhoron. And the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah. Now, at this point, you say, time out. This isn't fair. God's not allowed to do this. You know, come on. It's mano a mano. If God's throwing rocks at us, we're going home. You know, yeah, they're going home. You know how somebody passed away and we say, oh, they went home. That's what's happening to these guys, only they're going downstairs. Yeah, you get it. So the Lord throws large stones from heaven. This is like, now, however you want to look at this, whether this is like this freak meteorite storm, you know, that only hits them and not the Israelites. You can think that if you want to. God directed it that way. Or he's got, you know, great, great big piles of rocks up in heaven that he enjoys throwing at the enemies of Israel every once in a while. Now, I say that only as a little kind of half of a joke, because if you were with us in our study of Job, one of the things that God said to Job, Job thought he knew so much. He said to Job, Job, you think you know so much? Why don't you tell me what's at the bottom of the sea? Never been there. Why don't you tell me about the storehouses of hail in heaven? Storehouses of hail. God has like warehouses up in heaven full of hail, just waiting for the book of Revelation to happen. And I wonder if he didn't say, you know, Michael, Gabriel, give me some of those rocks from the rock storehouse. I'm going to throw them at the people who are attacking the Gibeonites and that the Israel is fighting. So the Lord threw large stones from heaven, and there were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Now, then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of this other place, Aijalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. This is not written in the book of Yashar. And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. There was no day like that before it or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So this is that famous account of the sun standing still in the sky. And again, God intervening miraculously with the laws of nature and lengthening the day to be like 48 hours long so that they could finish off their enemies. By the way, in case you are one who receives this email every once in a while, NASA scientists did not have to put this day in their computer to fix their computer simulations. It's an urban legend. If you get it, hit delete. Don't pass it on. It just makes us Christians look like big dummies, okay? It really, as a matter of fact, anything that you get in email, delete and don't forward to anybody. Okay, so I'll tell you what, I actually have in my email program, if an email starts with FWD, which means forward, it automatically puts it in the trash and I never see it. So please don't forward me anything. So actually, I guess you could forward me as much as you want because I'll never see it. But it really, usually if it's getting forwarded, it's probably not true anyway, especially not this whole NASA Long Day of Joshua thing. Long Day of Joshua is true. The NASA urban legend, not true. Okay, I've clarified that. I've spoken my piece. You can all go home. Okay. Joshua continues to lead Israel in victory after victory. It's amazing. You read the book of Joshua and they just keep, as long as they're trusting the Lord, they're defeating these cities. They captured Makkedah and as well as Israel's victories in the southern part of the promised land, just one after the other after the other. The book of Joshua progresses into chapter 11. That doesn't mean it goes bankrupt. It just, you know, it's chapter 11. And chapter 11 starts going into the northern part of the nation that they're conquering. So Chapter 10 shows all these southern victories. Chapter 11 is showing all these northern victories. But by the time Joshua is an old man, they haven't conquered the whole land. Now, this isn't a sin problem. This isn't a difficulty. This isn't a thing of, oh, man, Israel, you guys really messed up. It's a matter of God said that it was going to be like this. If you remember back in Exodus 23, God had told them years ago, he said, regarding the Canaanites, I'm not going to drive them out before you in a single year, so that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. You see, this is a whole lot of land to just bring in a couple million people and say, okay, here you go. It would be overrun. It would be crazy. The lions and the tigers and the bears, oh, yeah, there you go, would bring about an oh my. They would be, you know, eating the Israelites. So he says, I'm giving it to you slowly here, okay? And he says, I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. So he's like, we're going to deal with this, a little bit at a time. It's that old, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. That's what it is. You know, here, I've given you this elephant. I want you to eat it. No, I don't expect you to eat it all in one day. That would make your tummy hurt. Okay. So at this point, Joshua being old, and he's pretty close to death, God tells Joshua to apportion out the land. Everybody's going to get their inheritance. Everybody's getting an inheritance of the land except for Levi. So, you know, Wrangler gets theirs, Lee gets theirs. Yeah, sorry. If I had thought twice about that, I wouldn't have even said that. Levi's not going to get an inheritance in the land. They get kind of a twofold inheritance, but it's not land. They get the inheritance of the tithes. All the tithes of Israel is going to go to the Levites. And they also, their inheritance is the Lord. They get to minister to the Lord. They get the privilege of being close to God, of serving in the tabernacle, later the temple. God is their inheritance. Now, a lot of people who have never been in ministry would say, what's up with that? That ain't no good, you know. I'd rather get stuff. I'd rather get property than the Lord, you know. What's all that about? If you've never served in ministry, I don't fault you for thinking that. But if you've ever served the Lord in ministry, whether it's changing diapers in the nursery or teaching kids Sunday school or, just even being a greeter, handing out bulletins and saying good morning to people, you realize the Lord is the best inheritance. Serving God is the best inheritance you could possibly want. And so, anyway, for later application, I guess. But the Levi's not going to get a physical inheritance other than the tithes of Israel. The rest of them, all the land is going to be divided up. Lots are going to be cast, and they'll say, okay, this is going to be Benjamin's property. This is going to be Judah's property. You know, all the different tribes are going to get their property. By the way, the 2.5 tribes, you get the property over there that you asked for. So, you know, kind of a bummer there. But Joshua, a lot of Joshua, pretty much the last 5 or 6 chapters of Joshua, you want to read with a Bible atlas or a good map in a study Bible to be able to say, oh, okay, I see this. And really, you could save a lot of time just by quickly reading through Joshua and then looking at your good study Bible and saying, oh, look, here's a map of where all the tribes ended up in the land. That's actually pretty easy, too. Each of the tribes were then responsible for driving out the Canaanites in their area. And they did a pretty good job, but not a complete job. Unfortunately, most of the tribes did not complete 100% what God had told them to do, which was to totally drive out these Canaanite people from the Promised Land. They weren't supposed to be left over. There weren't supposed to be any more. It was supposed to be the Promised Land. But they didn't. And as you read through Joshua, you see that, you know, Judah and Benjamin couldn't drive out the Jebusites that were in Jerusalem. And they stuck around. They stuck around for so long that it wasn't until the days of King David that they were able to get those Jebusites out of the stronghold of Zion. That was basically where Temple Mount is today. And the whole thing started to break down. They'd been walking with God. They'd been trusting in God. But, you know, Judah and Benjamin said, "Oh, it's too hard." And they didn't do it. If God had, or if they had just trusted in God, God would have driven their enemies out ahead of them. But they looked at the stronghold of Zion and said, "It's too hard." So they didn't. And then Ephraim didn't completely destroy the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. That's in Joshua 16. Again, same thing. It's like, well, you know, we kind of felt bad. So we just kind of, we sort of made friends with them. And, you know, we hired them on as like maids and butlers and stuff. And, of course, Manasseh didn't take possession of several of the Canaanite cities that were in Manasseh's land. And Zebulun and Asher and Naphtali didn't drive out the Canaanites that were in their land. It's like, what are you guys doing? You're living this kind of half-obedient life where it's like, all right, we moved into that place that God wanted us to, but we didn't do what God wanted us to do. So you're like halfway there. And again, like we were talking about this morning, half obedience is not a good thing. Now, this was the situation they ended up in because they didn't trust God enough to complete this, you know, to complete it. And the prophecy that God had spoken, we can go actually back to where we started just about in the book of Numbers in chapter 33, Numbers 55. Numbers 33, 55. Man, look at we're within 10 seconds of being done, by the way. Verse 55 of Numbers 33. "But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your sides, and they will trouble you in the land in which you live." That's exactly what happened. They didn't drive them out, and they became thorns in their side. And it also started this downhill thing where, man, we've been operating for years, trusting in God as a nation, and then, well, we only half trust Him. And pretty soon, it gets to the point where we're really not trusting Him at all. And the curse that God had said, they're going to become difficulties to you if you don't drive them out, that became a huge deal. And that leads us in, actually, to next week's study, the Age of the Judges, where we'll see what resulted as a matter of them stopping being reliant on God and trusting on God and obeying God. And the enemies being allowed to remain in the land. So that's next week. Let's pray. Father, we want to be imitators of good faith. And certainly we see good faith in Joshua, who was obedient. When you told him to do the most ridiculous things, he was obedient. And the priests being told to walk into a raging river and trusting that it would stop. Lord, we want to imitate that kind of faith. Lord, the Israelites, when they were marching around Jericho, trusting that the walls would fall down, we want to imitate that kind of faith. Lord, in a lot of the conquering of the promised land, we want to imitate that kind of faith. But Lord, the faith that falls short, that says, I don't trust you enough, God, to fulfill the whole deal, to complete the whole picture. I only trust you this far. Lord, we don't want to imitate that kind of faith. We want to walk in just total belief. Lord, we remember the man that approached you and said, "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." Lord, if we're lacking faith in areas, if we're not walking in fullness of faith, we pray that we would appeal to you and Lord, say, "Lord, increase our faith. I do believe. I want to believe more. I do have faith. I want more faith. I need to be built up on my most holy faith. Lord, I pray as we head into the week, all of us are facing various trials or difficulties or situations that we're going to need to operate in faith in. And we pray that you would remind us of the Israelites, how well they did when they were walking in faith and how poorly they did when they lost faith, and that we would imitate the good and remember the bad, that we would not imitate that. And so we commit ourselves to you, Lord. Pray that you just continue to grow us in faith, and we realize that we've been investing in faith even tonight, because faith comes by hearing the word of God. We've done that tonight, Lord. May it sink in and absorb and just become part of us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.